Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Seems like this has been a long time coming. So I'm glad to be here and just ask that you pray with me once more. Lord, we are thankful to be here this morning, and it's evident that your Spirit is moving amongst us today. And Lord, I just ask that we continue to keep our minds and hearts open as we continue our worship, Lord, through the hearing of your word. Help us to apply the truths to our lives. Help us to leave this place refreshed and renewed, ready to serve and to share your gospel with those that don't know it. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to start out with a little story. It's actually a legend. It's not a true story, but kind of fits today. A legend has been around for a while that says a young new pastor came to a small town church in Georgia right out of seminary. He was full of excitement and enthusiasm and couldn't wait to get started. So before he was even unpacked, he walked across the street to get a first glimpse of his new Methodist church. It was a beautiful old church, rich with history, and it looked warm and inviting. However, the first thing that the pastor noticed was an old gnarled tree that blocked the side doors of the building. He frowned and thought, not only is that tree ugly, it's a fire hazard as well. Why hasn't someone done something about it? Then he decided that a great way to take initiative would be to cut down that tree as a surprise for his members on Sunday morning. So in short order, the tree was down. Unfortunately, he had not realized that the tree was supposed to have been planted by Methodism's founder, John Wesley, hundreds of years earlier. The young pastor never had to unpack his boxes. He never even made it to Sunday morning. He was asked to leave less than 48 hours after he'd arrived. So like I said, that's not a true story. But I think that it has some things that we can learn. And the first thing I learned was to ask, there's not a tree planted by George Fox or William Penn around here that I need to know about, is there? I don't think they made it this far west, but just to be safe. I won't be cutting down any trees anytime soon. But honestly, the lessons that we can learn is that pastors don't know everything. And the title of my sermon is, What Do I Know? And that's, I could end right there, nothing, and we could just go home. But no, seriously, there are plenty of things that I don't know about you, about this church, about a lot of things, really. pastors don't really belong on pedestals, and I find that a lot of churches tend to do that. And I've listened to a couple of the sermons that Arlen's given in recent weeks, and I really appreciate what he tried to do, kind of mending or bridging that gap between the time that he was here and the time that I come here. And he had a lot of good things to say, and a lot of what I'm going to say today kind of reiterates that. There's no reason to put me up on a pedestal, because really, I don't know anything. So you guys are going, why did we hire this guy? Bear with me, we'll get there. So today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And to set it up a little bit, Paul's main idea in the first couple of chapters in Corinthians was to address division, to address some issues that were going on in the church, and to basically say the same thing that I'm saying. He didn't know much. He starts by addressing the division. He says that some people are following him, some people are following Apollos, some people are following Cephas, some people are following Jesus. He says no one was ever baptized in Paul's name. And I promise you, no one will ever be saved in Manny's name or in Manny's power. No one will ever grow closer to God in my name, because I don't know anything. I'm here to serve God. So let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be in the first five verses today. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So that's my first point, my main point. I know nothing. I have a degree in pastoral ministry. I have some experience in ministry over the last 6 or 8 years. I just started my master's last week on Thursday. As John pointed out last week, I come highly recommended. I still don't know what that means. I think it means he talked to a lot of people that really like me. It's probably what. But the truth be told, I don't know anything. I don't know everything. I really like Paul's words in Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message. Some of you might be familiar with it. He says, "You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's master stroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified." So I'll say it again. I don't know anything about you, about your lives, about your pains, your struggles, your joys, your victories, your addictions, your skeletons in your closet. I'm new here. You can't expect me to know what's going on in your life. But I do know Jesus Christ. And really, what do any of us know? I have a friend that I went to college with, and he was infamous for memorizing useless trivia and sports facts. And it actually came in handy. He did memorize like maps and things like that. I'm not really sure what motivated him to do such a thing. But really, out of context, if we weren't driving, what good did that serve? You know, he could tell you who won the NBA championship in 1972. Or who the first 10 people drafted in the NFL were in 2001. But what purpose does that serve? I could sit here and spit a bunch of things that I learned at Berklee College to you, but out of context, it doesn't mean anything if my heart isn't in the right place. And the same can be said of you, for the people that you encounter in your daily lives, for the people that look to you and say, you know what, I know that they're a Christian, so is what they know matching up with what should be in their heart? I do know Jesus Christ. I know what he's done for me. And I know what he's probably done for you if you're a believer. And I also know what he wants to do for you if you haven't made that connection yet. What he can do for you. The second thing I know is that I know I'm weak. Paul says, "I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." This is my first pastor. This is my first Sunday preaching as the pastor of a church. I'm terrified. You know, as I sat in my office this week, I started on Monday and I sat in my office, and the first thing I did was I cracked open my Bible and I started reading, but then the devil started to kind of get a hold of me, and pretty soon fears of inadequacy entered. Fears of failure entered my mind. And all of these fears will become certainties if I try to do things in my own power. And I only share that with you because, like I said, we're in this together. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 10 days or 80 years. None of us are strong enough to do this in our own power. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not even going to try. As we started our master's program on Thursday, the head of the master's department at Berklee College, we were all on Skype visiting with each other on the computer, and he asked us to share what our fears were and then what we were excited about. And as we did that, different people shared different fears. Many of the people that are in this program, like me, are in full-time ministry, and so a lot of the fears we had were, you know, time. We want to spend time with the people that we care about, people in our churches, and we don't want to have to sacrifice that or sacrifice time with our families in order to, you know, read 20 books or whatever. And so as we shared and more of these fears were coming out, then Dave, the head of the master's program, sat down, and Brian Hanneken, who is kind of his right-hand man, stood up, and he shared. And I just want to read to you what he said. He said, "On the other side of our greatest fears is our greatest opportunity for growth." And so I'm scared. I have fear that I'm going to fail. I have fear that I'm not going to be good enough for you. But if I let that fear control me, I'm doomed. But if I let it motivate me to depend on God even more than I do now, we're going to see awesome things happen at Bangor Liberty Friends Church. And the same goes for you in your witnessing and your living out your faith in being a pastor of one. That's a phrase that I learned this week. It's from a new book that I received called The Remnant, Restoring the Call to Personal Integrity. This is a book that we're studying as pastors at Friends Churches out at Honey Creek, New Providence once a week. And Justin Weber, the pastor there, gave me the book as kind of a welcome gift to the area. And so I started reading it, and I came across this term, pastor of one. And I won't go into too much of it today, but it's something that I'm really kind of buying into. And so we'll probably talk more about that later. But basically what it says is it's giving us the opportunity to minister to one person. And that can be huge. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So I'm glad to say that I'm weak. I'm fearful. I'm timid. I'm inexperienced. Because those are all ways that God can just shine his light. And it's easy for me to not even try to take credit because I know how short I fall. So all of the great things that I know that God's going to do in this church, we can give him the credit for. A water bearer in India had two large pots. Each one hung on the end of a pole, which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, and while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house. And the crack pot only arrived half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots of full water to the master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, perfect to the end for which it was made. But the poor crackpot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable that it was not able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what the crackpot perceived to be bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream. "I'm ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize to you." "Why?" asked the bearer. "What are you ashamed of?" "I have been able for the past, for these past 2 years to deliver only half of my load, but this crack in my side causes water to leak out all the way back to your master's house. Because of my flaws, you have to do all this work and you don't get the full value of your efforts." The pot said, the water bearer felt, or that's what the pot said. The water bearer felt sorry for the old cracked pot and his compassion said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old cracked pot took notice of some of the beautiful flowers and the sun warming them. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it had leaked out half of the water again, and so it apologized to the bearer once more for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but none on the other pot's side? That's because I have always known about your flaw, and I took advantage of it. I planted flowers on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back from the stream, you've watered them for me. For 2 years, I've been able to pick those beautiful flowers and decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would have not had this beauty to grace his house." The point of that is that we all have flaws. And as we continue to journey together, you're going to notice some of my flaws. And I'm going to notice some of yours. And we have two options. We can either dwell on those flaws and allow them to build walls against us, or we can look past them and understand that in spite of our flaws, God can still use us. He can still use you to minister to me. He can still use me to minister to you if we let him. The third thing I know is that I'm not it. If Paul wasn't it in his heyday of planting churches, preaching, and teaching, then I'm the farthest thing from it that there is. There's a book by Louis Giglio titled, "I Am Not, But I Know I Am." And that has been kind of a phrase that I like to go to. especially when I get a little bit proud of myself. I'm not, but I know I am, the great I am. And that's what counts. I'm not the end-all, be-all. I'm nothing, but God chose to use me anyways. And most of all, I know I am. There's a man by the name of Bertoldo Di Giovanni. And I'm guessing that none of you have ever heard that name. But you've probably heard names like Donatello and Michelangelo. Well, Bertoldo Di Giovanni was a pupil of Donatello. Donatello was one of the greatest sculptors of all time. And then, after he learned from Donatello, he became the teacher of Michelangelo, perhaps the greatest sculptor of all time. Michelangelo was only 14 years old when he came to Bertoldo, but it was already obvious that he was enormously gifted. Bertoldo was wise enough to realize that gifted people are often tempted to coast rather than to grow. And therefore, he kept trying to pressure his young prodigy to work seriously at his art. One day, he came into the studio to find Michelangelo toying with a piece of sculpture far beneath his abilities. Bertoldo grabbed a hammer, stomped across the room, and smashed the work into tiny pieces, shouting this unforgettable message: "Michelangelo, talent is cheap, dedication is costly." It doesn't matter what we're talented in or what we're not talented in. Because the bottom line is, we aren't it. We're not what it's about. Some of you have great talents. Some of you fall short in some areas. None of that matters. What matters is where our dedication lies. Does it lie in ourselves and what we're good at? Does it lie in something or someone else? Do you put other people up on pedestals? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talked a little bit about holiness and how we look to people that think that they have holiness figured out, and we compare ourselves to them. And in that way, we fall short because we don't add up to what they're doing or how they're living their lives. But that's not where our dedication is supposed to be. Our dedication is supposed to be in the great I am, in God. As we go through our daily lives, do everything to God's glory. Everything doesn't leave much for leaving things out. And I've had to learn that the hard way over the years, and I'm sure many of you have too. So why is it important for me today to inform you that I know nothing? Because none of us do. The central message of the gospel is Jesus. And Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and what Manny knows. It's not Jesus and what you know. It's Jesus and what he's done for you. We're all broken vessels, or as that illustration showed, we're all crackpots. But we can still serve a purpose, and we can still be used to decorate our Father's table. There's going to be times where we doubt our worth in God's plan because of our flaws, because of our shortcomings. And I keep a list in my office that I read when those doubts arise. And it goes like this: Noah got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife. Sarah laughed at God. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Rahab was a harlot. Gideon was fearful. Jephthah made a foolish vow. Samson had serious problems with lust and anger. Eli failed as a father. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon married foreign wives who turned his heart toward idolatry. Elijah struggled with depression. Jonah ran away from God. Peter denied Christ. Paul persecuted Christians pre-Damascus and had cooperation issues post-Damascus. James and John wanted special seats in the kingdom, and all of the apostles argued about who was the greatest. And yet all of these people God used. The point? We all have baggage. As we journey together, our idiosyncrasies are going to emerge. There's going to be things that I do that you don't agree with, that maybe even upset you, and vice versa. But like I said before, we can dwell on these things and let them kind of become the focus. Or as Joe pointed out in the children's message, we can keep our eyes where they belong. Instead of looking to the left or to the right at what's this person doing or why did this person say that, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and the things that he's called us to do. Because these things can deepen our ties together. Our shortcomings don't have to be roadblocks. They can be things that bind us together with one another. Because we have Christ as our foundation. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Christ that I'm talking about this morning, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the one who knew you before you were a thought and still knows you today. And he cares about you right where you are. I would encourage you not to leave here today not knowing him. There's many people here that would love to have that conversation with you. Myself, anyone from ministry and council, and many, many more. And so above all, I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for taking the pressure off of us. Thank you for not making this about us and what we know, but putting everything of worth into just knowing you. Lord, help us to learn from Paul, not to try to use big words and deep thoughts and our own talents to try to introduce people to who you are. Help us to just move out of the way. Live by example. You've changed each and every one of us. That's powerful. Lord, help us to say proudly that we know nothing but you and you crucified. Another way that Paul puts it is everything else is garbage. Help us to live that out, Lord. Nothing else matters if we don't have you. Be with us now, Lord. Just help us to live this out in our daily lives, to be that pastor of one to that person that doesn't know you, that is still seeking. Give us the words or the lack of words. Go with us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.